This morning, continuing in systematic theology, the doctrine of angels. I'm going to be looking at the relationship between angels and men. Relied pretty heavily on MacArthur this week, looked a little bit at Grudem, but actually found some good resources if you want to follow up on this study with Answers in Genesis with Ken Ham. So his site had some good links and some good information, some of which I'll be sharing this morning along with what MacArthur has given us. When we look at the creation of men and angels, and we've looked at angels being spiritual beings that are created by God at some point in the beginning of the process of creation, before they fell and before Adam and Eve fell, we do know that there's a description from David in the Old Testament that's quoted in the book of Hebrews that man, in relationship to angels, was created a little lower than the angels. So angels as spiritual beings at this point in time, especially in our fallen state, are higher than us or above us in the hierarchy of the way things work. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So the point is, in Hebrews chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 1, we've been looking at Christ being better than the angels. But for a time, he, like us, was lower than the angels because he humbled himself and became a man and became obedient to the death on the cross. Hebrews 2 goes on, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Christ became like us and ministered to us. And in that contrast, we're told that he does not minister to the angels. He does not give them aid. They don't need it. But he has given us aid. He's given us help. Colossians 2 reminds us, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." This used to answer the question, should angels be worshipped? And when you look at angels and their usage in popular culture, especially, it seems, and even in many churches, what is represented as angels, as we've studied, is not what angels look like, not how they act, not how they behave, not how they were created. And there's the question, do we pray to the angels? Do we worship the angels? And the answer is, of course, no. There are those who, Paul says, worship angels, and those people are believing a doctrine that will cheat you of your reward, meaning it's not the true gospel. What we know from the Scripture is that angels and men worship God. Hebrews 1:6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Meaning the angels worship God, they worship Christ. "And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God," we read in Revelation 7. So our worship is to be focused toward God, not toward other people, not toward teachers, and especially not toward angels. Revelation 19, starting in verse 5, we read, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and one of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Around the throne of God, we're reminded we worship God alone. Part of Jesus' answer, in fact, when he was asked to worship an angel, the chief fallen angel, Lucifer, when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" I think that's our most perfect example. When Jesus is asked to worship the chief fallen angel, the answer is no, you worship God. You only worship God. Revelation 22 again, John saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So the question is, then we're told in that relationship between men and angels that men will judge the angels. So the next question is, how will Christians judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And the answer there is, since all believers are promised that they will sit with Christ on His throne, Revelation 3:21, and have authority to judge, in Revelation 24, then believers may judge evil angels with Christ in the last judgment. We're also going to rule and reign with Christ in the eternal state. And so the angels will be subject to us because they are subject to Him. The next question, moving quickly through, is, can Christians bind Satan? And we've heard the passages that are used to explain this in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 11. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he, Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?' Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" From that verse where Jesus says the devil is the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man, and giving the illustration, if you want to stop and prevent the kingdom of God, then the stronger man must bind the strong man. Well, that's Jesus. So these texts show that Satan, as the strong man, Jesus as the stronger man, in no way have anything to do with us as believers binding Satan. Christ has power over Satan, and even in his battle with Lucifer, the archangel Michael, when he was fighting against him, the book of Jude, proclaimed, "The Lord rebuke you." He did not fight in his own power, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Any other biblical passage that may relate to this topic upon further examination within proper context is proven to have nothing at all to do with a Christian having the ability to command or bind Satan. What we are told to do is to resist him and to submit to God, and then God will redirect Satan in his attacks and he will give us the victory and freedom. So nowhere in the Scripture are we told, bind Satan. And yet how often do we hear this? People doing this and praying this and saying this and proclaiming this. I promise you, if we have the power to bind Satan, he is so bound up right now, there should be no wickedness in the world at all. Because everybody binds him a million times in a million churches every Sunday and every time the church gathers. And yet he's still running around wrecking havoc. It's because this is simply not a biblical practice for us to be involved in. So now the big question, the chief question we're going to spend some time on, who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? I'm going to show you something this morning that I had not ever seen in 35 years of looking at this passage and studying this passage and reading things on this passage, and it just slapped me in the face. It was so obvious. Hopefully it's obvious for you too. If not, label me a false teacher. Genesis 6. "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and when they bore children to them. These, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. By the way, the phrase there, when God says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh," this is the first argument I think that we can use to say that this was not demons that were procreating with women. Because the problem that God had was with those who were flesh. And the term that he uses is man. Iyish is the Hebrew, which is always translated man. And from this point, he says his day shall be 120 years. God here in Genesis 6 sets the clock to ticking. And he's working with Noah, and the flood's coming 120 years from now. Now, this is not a limit of lifespan. This is God saying 120 years and all of you are gone except for Noah and his family. He's bringing judgment to rid the world of wicked people. As we look at this, the question is then, who are these giants, the term Nephilim, and how do they relate, and who are the sons of God, and what are we actually reading here? Three views. The first is the fallen angel view, which is Satan and or the fallen angels bred with women who gave birth to Nephilim, offspring that were especially evil and had great size and power. The second is that fallen angels possessed men, leading them to immorality with women, and the children that were born and the families that resulted from that were especially wicked because the men leading the families were demon-possessed. The third is the Sethite view, which says that the sons of God is a description of the line of descendants from Seth who were seduced to marry ungodly women whose offspring then rebelled against God. Here are the points to consider. Nephilim, which is the term that's translated giants, appear pre and post flood. They're described for us before the flood here in Genesis 6, and the term is used again in Numbers 13, where they're described to be the descendants from a man named Anak. Number two, demons do not have physical bodies, and Ken Ham pointed out, therefore they do not have DNA and there are no chromosomes to join with women. So if you are a spirit and you can take physical form, but the only true physical body you can possess is another person or a human being who you possess, then the demon himself does not have a physical body or DNA. So all they're able to possess, control fallen men and women. They're not given in marriage, we're told, and there is not any record of them in Scripture having the ability to reproduce. God, throughout Scripture, warns Israel and her kings not to marry evil women. And this was the tactic used by Balaam to convince Balak as to how to destroy God's people by seducing them to marry Midianite women, and then they were led off into idolatry. If demons possessed men and led them into immorality, the moral pollution would prove to be great indeed. So if it was demonic possession at work here, that would make sense. But those judged in the flood, if we're looking at the fallen angel view, those judged in the flood were not demons. They were fallen men and women. We're told that those who were judged were human beings. The term sons of God, also by the way, does not always mean angels. I've got several other verses that you can look at here, but there are other descriptions of other groups of people that are called the sons of God that title is used about. And in fact, when you look at the genealogy of Christ, it goes back to Noah, back to Seth, back to Adam, and that genealogy begins by saying that Adam was a son of God. So going back from Christ through Noah to Seth to Adam to the creation, that line from Noah through Seth is based on coming from Adam, who is the Son of God. The term men of renown uses the Hebrew word Iyish, which means man. And Adam referred to himself with this word. This is what he called himself. Elsewhere, it always refers to a descendant of Adam, a human being, and never to a fallen angel. If we look at the context, and this again, this is where Ken Ham was especially good. In Genesis 6, we're comparing Noah to the wicked men who are going to be destroyed in the flood. And we have to remember that the context of Genesis 6 is Genesis 1 through 5. All that we have in the world before Genesis 6 is Genesis 1 through 5. So we need to look at that text and see what happens. The description in Genesis 6 tells us in verse 4 that Nephilim were men of renown. Verse 5 tells us that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Verse 6 says that God was sorry that he made man. Verse 7, God is going to blot out man from the earth. And every time it is the term for man, like it's used about Adam, not some half-breed, half-demon, half-man, or something like that. And verse 8 and 9 says that Noah found grace from God and was identified as a righteous man. The giants, the Nephilim, are not necessarily the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. This was what was eye-opening to me. The giants in this text are not necessarily the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. We're going to read the text again in multiple translations. It was during the time and after that that the daughters of men bore children with the sons of God that there were giants also on the earth. Listen, this is what got me. Listen to the text. It came about, and this is from the New American Standard. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. That just sounds like the description of when people started getting married and having children, after the creation. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God sees the wickedness and the bent of mankind, and so he puts a limit. There's going to come a flood, there's going to come judgment. It's 120 years from now. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, looking at that text just on its face, where does it say that the children that were born to the daughters of men were the Nephilim? It doesn't. It's describing a time. The time under consideration is that time when the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took their wives for themselves, whomever they chose, and they began to have children. During that time, there were also Nephilim on the earth. Because it says, in those days, meaning when this time began, the giants are already there. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they were born and they bore children to them. Well, let's look just to be sure. ESV. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took them as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now the phrase there, if we diagram the sentence, yes, I diagram the sentence, there's a period in the middle of verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth then and afterward. When is the time frame? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Period. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Who are the these there? Grammatically speaking, it is not the children born to the sons of the daughters of men. It's the Nephilim. So there's a period. Stop. Those, the Nephilim, were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the line of Seth, we're coming in and it's finding its conclusion for a time in Noah at the flood. And he's also in the genealogy of Christ. We trace that again back from Seth to Adam, who was the son of God. And Genesis 5, if you go back in context, gives the line that Noah came from. So we trace Noah's lineage back to Seth, back to Adam. So Noah is in this line, and the line being focused on, because you remember, here it is, in the beginning, in the original context, it was Cain and Abel. Cain's the firstborn, Abel's born, Cain kills Abel. Cain is cursed. He's sent out to live as a fugitive and a wanderer. He goes out, and the description in the first couple of chapters there is that then Cain begins to have children. Then we're introduced in a new chapter to the birth of Seth, who now is going to raise up a generation in honor of Abel, whose blood cries out from the ground, who was holy, who was righteous. And so Seth now comes, and it's from Seth that we find Noah, who found grace and was spared the judgment in order to preserve the line, to be in the genealogy, to bring us Christ. So we're looking distinctly in the first five chapters of Genesis at two lines of people. Wicked people who go their own way and godly people who are obedient to the Lord. Cain is that wicked line. Seth now takes up the banner, so to speak, that burden of being the godly line. So to call the line of Seth the sons of God is not a stretch biblically. To look at the daughters of men as the daughters born to Cain is not a stretch. There are two lines here that are competing, one godly, one not. And throughout the Scripture, God warns Israel and her kings not to intermarry with the evil and the wicked people, because this was the tactic that Balaam used to convince Balak as to how to destroy God's people. Seduce them. He said, I can't curse them because God's told me I can't. But if you seduce the men of Israel to marry the women of Midian, in that they will be pulled away from God and into idolatry. It happened with Solomon, didn't it? The warning to Solomon, don't multiply wives because they will lead you astray after their false gods. So the Bible consistently gives us a warning for the godly not to intermarry with the wicked, because then if the men do that with the women, the result is a destruction of that line of God's people because of the seduction into idolatry. So the biblical context, if we just look at the verses on their face, do not allow for the Nephilim to be the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of women, whoever the Nephilim are. That does remain a mystery. And this is what is at the foundation of the problem. All of the speculation about who the sons of God are, who the daughters of men are, and who the Nephilim are, actually finds its root and its foundation in this question. Who are the Nephilim? Because we do not know enough about the history of the word to be able to say definitively this is who they are, other than in Numbers, when there is a group of them that are referred to as the descendants of Anak, who was a man, not a demon. So what we see is that other places the term Nephilim is used in the Scripture, it's referring to a line of giant men. Now, Goliath was a giant, but you know the Bible never says the giant was Nephilim. So there was some race of people, some ethnicity, some genetic something going on here. And these were super powerful, super conquering giant men who were feared. Now in Numbers, this is what's interesting too. In Numbers, when this is used, it's in the report when the spies came back. And what did the spies report? Caleb and Joshua said, God's given us the land, let's go and let's do it. Well, what did the ten say? We can't go in there. The land is dangerous. What did God say? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's full of giants. There are people in there that we can't conquer. It has all of these other... There's all these problems that get listed off by the spies who are saying don't go. And again, this is where Ken Ham was helpful. Ken Ham said, how do we know that the report that there were giants in the land was even true in the first place? How do we know that it's not the fact that the ten who were so set to rebel against God and not go into the land wanted to come back and give the people such a long list of why this is impossible that people automatically said, no, we shouldn't go? And the first thing they said is, the land is harsh and will kill us. And if the land doesn't kill us, the Nephilim who live there will kill us. And what was the response from the people? Two said go, ten said don't. And the people didn't. Think about this. They didn't. That does not mean that the report, that anything in the report by those ten spies was true. They were trying to give a false report to motivate the people not to go. And they won, because then what did the children of Israel do? They didn't cross over. They didn't go. They believed the ten spies. And they wandered for 40 years. Can you believe that? They got all the way up to the border of the promised land. And these 10 said, you don't want to go in there. It's hotter than Texas and full of Democrats. And the people said, ooh, we're not going. You see, the Nephilim there were the boogeymen. These were the unknown giants, men of renown, men whom legends were told about that nobody really knew. All of them, previous to this, before Anak, all of the rest had been destroyed in the flood. None of them had survived. So all that survived then would have been legends. And I could very well see a father telling a son a story around a campfire. And who's the scary bad guy? It's the Nephilim. Because there's a mystery there. It's unknown. They were scary. They were frightening. They were dominant. Well, what we've done then is we see in the early literature of preachers and theologians trying to figure out who the Nephilim were, they go back to the verses here in Genesis 6, and somebody somewhere made a connection and said, ooh, I bet demons procreated with women and created a super race that God had to wipe out. The problem with that is that you simply don't see evidence for that view at all. So, which is true. I think two of these views have the possibility of being true. One is, I do think it is possible for demons to possess men and for the result to be absolutely evil, dysfunctional families. I mean, that's the danger of idolatry. The danger, the warning against intermarrying is that when you're into that idolatry, you are inviting the demonic into your home life. And that's absolutely frightening. But the second, if we look at the godly line of Seth, I think on its face, if we actually go back and ask the question, does it say in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, that the giants were the children being born from the sons of God to the daughters of women? I don't think we can make that connection. Grammatically, the way it's written, I simply don't think we can make that connection. What we're told is that in the time that the sons of God went into the daughters of women. And that's simply a phrase, honestly, if we just take that, it just means in the time when men were multiplying. They multiplied all over the face of the earth. And God saw that as they spread, the more they spread, the more wicked they got. And He said, I'm giving you 120 years and that's it. I have to cut it off. I'm sorry I made man. I'm going to judge, and I'm only going to preserve Noah and his family. Oh, by the way, when that happened, in that time, there were also Nephilim, men of great renown who were on the earth. But I don't think we can make, looking at it now, I don't think that we can make a connection. In fact, I looked at 13 or 14 different translations of Genesis, just to make sure. I cannot find an English translation other than a paraphrase that can even be taken at its face value within the context of Genesis 1 through 5 to say that the Nephilim were the offspring talked about in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So once again, this is a lesson for all of us. We get told these things over and over and over and over again, and we don't ever stop and think. How many of us were told in Sunday school growing up that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived because God said, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon said, give me wisdom. Were you told that? I was told that. That Solomon asked God for wisdom. Read the text. He didn't. Solomon asked for discernment. And God said, in order for you to be discerning, I have to give you wisdom too. And so he became the most wise man that had ever been outside of Christ. But then we take that, read that, and, oh, Solomon was the wisest man because he asked God for wisdom, so God gave him wisdom. Read the text. Sometimes it really is that simple that we need to go back and just examine the words on the page. What does the Bible actually say? The good news is, I'm not the only one who believes this. This is not new or novel. Those who have looked into it and who have really given it serious thought, who have parsed the words, who have diagrammed the sentences, have come to a similar conclusion. To me, it just blew me away to look and to say, I've read those verses my whole life, always, though, with in the back of my mind that teaching that this was a mixture of demons and women who had offspring that God had to destroy. I'd heard that my whole life. Just like other things, especially when it comes to discussions of eschatology and the return of Christ. Things that were just told over and over and over and over again. And is that what the text actually really says? So the challenge, get back to the text of Scripture. Look at the words on the page. These words mean something. And if we look at them in their proper context, I really do believe that the biblical context here, the conclusion, the biblical context does not allow for the Nephilim to be the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of women. Whoever they are, that remains a mystery, and that's okay. There are some things that can remain mysteries.